when last we met, Moses and the leadership council of Israel had agreed to the request of Reuben and Gad that they be allowed to possess the land that Israel had just won from the Midianites. This was the land of Moab. Now, this land lay on the east side of, this is the Jordan River, lay on the east side of the Jordan River. You see it here. Here's the, says here the Salt Sea, it's the Dead Sea, this area, that's Moab. And that is, this whole area over here today is what is called Jordan today. And that would become Reuben and Gad's territorial allotments. Now, there is no evidence that the war with Midian, which God told Moses to prosecute, was to be in any way associated with the occupation of Moab. Rather, Jehovah's goal was to destroy those who had led Israel as a nation into adultery by enticing them to cavort with pagan women and pagan gods. And while the subject should is not specifically dealt with in Numbers, it seems to me that what Israel should have done is simply defeat the Midianites and their ally Moab, move on, and then have left the former nation of Moab empty. Settling there was simply not on the Lord's agenda. Now, Moses was very uneasy about this proposal. And even though Reuben and Gad agreed to send their very best crack troops to fight alongside the other 10 Israelite tribes as the conquest of Canaan began, we can detect all was not well. When Reuben and Gad suggested what they suggested did not fall within the covenant of Abraham, the land they wanted was not within the boundaries of the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and yet we do not read of the Lord telling them no. In essence, Reuben and Gad would live outside the camp of Israel, outside of the land of promise, because they saw more benefit in the plentiful pasture lands of Moab than living in the provision of the Lord in Canaan. Does that not sound familiar with the movie we just watched with Esther, when the Jews chose to stay in Media Persia rather than go home because they saw benefits in it, economic benefits? Now, it's informative to ask ourselves first, why did Reuben and Gad, out of all the 12 tribes, decide to ask for this particular territory? Their immediate reason was that they possessed large flocks and herds, and Moab was near perfect pasture land. But if we go back a few centuries to when Jacob was giving his deathbed blessing to his 12 sons, we find some clues, and it begins with the fact that Reuben was essentially disowned. Reuben, who was Jacob's firstborn, was not given the traditional rights of the firstborn because Reuben had sexual relations with one of his father's concubines. Jacob stated that Reuben was as unstable as water, and therefore he would never excel. Reuben had all the physical attributes, all the intelligence, the advantages to do well, but he lacked morality, strength of character. And in time, we'll see that Reuben preferred the nomad's lifestyle of ever being on the move to a much more settled type of life, a much more sedentary type of life that his brother tribes would seek. Well, when recalling Jacob's blessing upon his sons, although it seems implausible to our modern minds, grasp that each prophetic blessing was not so much upon an individual as it was upon that individual son's future descendants. It was more intended as a prophetic oracle upon those thousands of thousands who would become members of the tribe named after that son. Jacob was pronouncing essentially the destinies of each of the tribes that each of his sons would spawn. He was pronouncing the characteristics that each of those tribes would develop. And those characteristics were but extensions of the already developed and displayed characteristics of that particular son. Now, Reuben's characteristic of instability would be passed along and realized within his tribe over the centuries, and it is what led the tribe of Reuben to choose most unwisely to stay out of the promised land in favor of staying in Moab, a land not set apart for God's people. Now, over time, Reuben becomes less and less important in Israel's history. In fact, some biblical historians claim that by King Saul's time, Reuben had been absorbed into the tribe of Gad and mostly disappeared. Other biblical writings don't support quite that severe of a consequence for Reuben, but rather what we do find is that the tribe of Reuben took on the lifestyle of Bedouins, and they wandered around the desert fringes of the Transjordan, moving around with their flocks and their herds. Technically, Reuben still held territory and they maintained their tribal identity, but practically speaking, they didn't govern their territory or create infrastructure within it. They didn't defend it with vigor, so their territory more and more came under the influence of the tribe of Gad. And as Bedouins, Reuben just didn't have much interest in controlling territory. Now, Gad had a little bit different destiny than Reuben. Jacob gave Gad the briefest of blessings, and it was a very strange blessing indeed. The blessing was this: Gad, a troop will troop on him, but he'll troop on their heel. Got that? Sounds like gobbledygook, doesn't it? However, the word Gad is associated with the Hebrew root word gedud, a noun that means troop. And its associated verb is yegedenu, which means to raid or raided. See, this blessing by Jacob upon Gad was recorded as a word play. It's all about Gad's future as a military force and the fact that they will have to fight off enemies all of their days. And that's mainly due to their location, the one they chose on the east side of the Jordan River. Gad was going to be a tribe of warriors. They would have a very hawkish attitude. They would be military-oriented pretty much out of necessity. Enemies would constantly harass Gad, but in the end, they'd generally win. And true to this 500-year-old blessing, Gad had become a tremendously brave and effective tribe of fighters while they were out in the wilderness. This is one reason that Moses insisted on having soldiers from the tribe of Gad accompany Israel as they marched into Canaan. Further, Reuben and Gad, along with Simeon, formed one of those four divisions of Israel. They camped together, Reuben and Gad, along with Simeon, on the south side of the tabernacle. Now, Reuben and Simeon were brothers. Their mother was Leah, Jacob's first wife. Gad was the son of Leah's handmaiden, Zilpah. So there was this natural relationship between these three. Now, in the Lord's divine providence, even though it was never meant for Reuben and Gad to settle where they did, they provided a means of protection, a kind of defensive buffer to help protect the other tribal territories that would be located inside the promised land, like they were supposed to be. And they protected them from these countless invaders that would always come from the east Reuben and Gad were going to bear the brunt of many of these marauders who wanted to pass through their territory to get to the other tribes of Israel. Well, the start of verse 16 of Numbers chapter 32, take a look at that at your Bibles, is important. Because in English, the tone of the conversation gets lost. This section begins, and they came up or stepped up to him, meaning Moses, and said. Now, the Hebrew for came up or stepped up is va-yigeshu, and it means to beseech somebody in a soft or an intimate manner. In other words, the leaders of Reuben and Gad were not demanding that they were going to stay or that they refused to go forward with their brothers into Canaan. Rather, they wanted to explain their reason for preferring the area of Moab for their homes and then make an offer to them that would satisfy the others and the Lord to show their intended continuing loyalty to Israel and to the covenants of Abraham and Moses. What they offered was that if they were allowed to settle in the Transjordan, they would build a place for their animals and they would build towns for their families. However, they would also supply a large contingent of crack military troops to go forward into Canaan and fight alongside the other tribes of Israel. The Hebrew word for the kind of special troops being offered is nechlatz. Nechalatz. Literally, it means to be picked out, to be specially selected. And the idea is these are the best fighters. They're the fiercest fighters, the best of the best. Further, these troops from Reuben and Gad would be the vanguard of the Israelite army as they fought and conquered their way through Canaan. The deal is that these nechalatz would not come back to their own tribal territory in the Transjordan until every Israelite tribe had possession of its own land allotment in Canaan. They would stay, they would fight with their brothers as long as it took. Further, they would not ask for additional territory on the west side of the Jordan in the Promised Land. They'd be satisfied to live only on the east side of the Jordan because it's their own choice. Now, Moses, undoubtedly with the approval of the leadership council, he agrees to this proposal, even if reluctantly. So let's reread a portion of Numbers chapter 32. If you've got a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 190, because we're going to start at verse 25. We'll read to the end from there. The descendants of Gad and the descendants of Reuben said to Moses, "Your servants will do as my Lord orders. Our little ones and wives and flocks and all of our livestock will be there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will cross over, every man armed for war, before Adonai to do battle, as my Lord says." So Moses gave orders concerning them to Eleazar the priest, Yahashua, Joshua the son of Nun, and the clan leaders of the tribes of Israel. Moses said to them, "If the descendants of Gad and Reuben cross over the Jordan with you, every man armed for battle before Adonai, and if the land is conquered before you, then you are to give them the land of Gilead as theirs to possess. But if they do not cross with you armed, they are to possess land along with you in Canaan." The descendants of Gad and Reuben answered, "We will do as Adonai has said to your servants. We will cross over into the land of Canaan armed before Adonai, and the land we will possess for inheritance will be on this side of the Jordan." So Moses gave the descendants of Gad and of Reuben, and also to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, the country and its cities within its borders, along with their surrounding towns. The descendants of Gad built Divon, Atarot, Aroer, Atrot, Shofan, Yazer, Yogbeha, Beit Nimrah, and Beit Haran, fortified cities, and also enclosures for sheep. The descendants of Reuben, they built Heshbon, El Alei, Kiryataim, Nebo, Baal Mon, these names have been changed, and Sivma. They renamed the cities they built. The descendants of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and conquered it, dispossessing the Amorites who were there. Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. Yair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured its villages and called them Havot Yair, villages of Yair. Novach went and captured Knat with its villages and named it Novach after himself. So, here we see that about half of the largest Israelite tribe, which was Manasseh, decided they also wanted to stay in the Transjordan region, probably for the same reasons Reuben and Gad wanted to. Now, while nothing is said of it, this would have been a very traumatic and contentious issue. For a tribe to split itself in such a manner meant there was a lot of disagreement among the clans that formed it, and this was pretty serious. This also meant that two men were vying for top dog, for prince, for Nasi, head of the tribe of Manasseh. And this undoubtedly split the tribe, with part of it living on the east side of Jordan, the other part now moving in to the west side of the Jordan. And this arrangement, no doubt, was what brought on a peaceful resolution of whatever their disagreement was. Now, we're given no details about how all this came about. But from this point forward, we're going to start hearing the Bible speaking of the 2 1/2 tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. This simply means the 2 entire tribes, meaning all the clans and families of Reuben and Gad, plus half of the tribe of Manasseh, about half of the clans that form Manasseh, they made the decision to settle in the Transjordan. The remaining clans formed the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, and they went on with the other tribes of Israel into Canaan to conquer and to settle it. Reuben settled directly on the east bank of the Dead Sea, with Gad inhabiting an area east of the Jordan River, generally located between the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, right here, and the northern end of the Dead Sea, right up in this area. You can see it here. This all didn't happen at once. It took a while. It took a few scores of years before the boundaries took form. But even then, the makeup of each territory fluctuated with time and political circumstances. And as was customary in that era, these 3 Israelite tribes rebuilt some of the cities they had destroyed in their battle with Midian, and they changed the city names to Hebrew city names, and they settled there. Now, the reasons for rebuilding a city rather than starting fresh someplace else are many, but in general, it is that a city was invariably located near a good water source, and water was not easily available everywhere. And second, there were usually established roads and paths that had been built up to each town and city where traders and merchants brought needed goods. And third, the most obvious reason was that the building materials from the previous city were just laying there, ready to be reused to construct this new city. And since most construction was of stone, it was generally just a matter of piling the stones back up again. Now, those of you who have been to Israel with me, you've seen dozens of these enormous earthen mounds called tells. They're scattered all over the land. I am told that of all the tells you can see, there are many, many more, but only 5% have ever been explored. These tells are the remains of ancient cities that once existed there. Now they're covered over with many feet of dirt, debris brought in by centuries of wind and rain. The thing is, every tell is a system of layers that looks like a layer cake. Each layer represents a once thriving city that was destroyed. The layer just above it represents the next city, which was built directly upon the former city, using much of its rubble and building material. Sometimes there are as many as 18 or 20 layers in a single tell. That is, 18 or 20 cities, each one built upon the remains of the previous one, are all present and identifiable. I have no doubt that the cities that the army of Israel destroyed in Moab had already been built upon the ruins of yet more ancient cities. And now, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh would simply repeat that process, and they would add another layer to one of those tells. And after them, another civilization would do the same, and then another and another. Therefore, identifying these city names that we see in Numbers 32 is quite difficult in our time, because the names only existed until that particular city was destroyed. And then the next new city built upon it usually was given a new name. Now, in truth, sometimes it was the same name, but it was in a different language. So let's move on now to Numbers chapter 32. Chapter 33. We're going to read it all. Page 191 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. These are the stages in the journey of the people of Israel as they left the land of Egypt divided into groups under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses recorded each of the stages of their journey by order of Adonai. Here are the starting points of each stage. They began their journey from Ramses in the first month. On the 15th day of the first month, the morning after Pesach, Passover, the people of Israel left proudly in view of all the Egyptians. And while the Egyptians were burying those among them who God had killed, all their firstborn, Adonai had also executed judgment on their gods. And the people of Israel moved on from Ramses and camped at Sukkot. They moved on from Sukkot and they camped at Etam, at the edge of the desert. They moved on from Etam and turned back to Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Sphon, and camped before Migdol. There they moved from Penei Hachrot, passed through the sea to the desert, continued 3 days' journey into the Etam desert, and camped at Merah. They moved on from Merah and came to Elim. Elim were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, so they camped there. They moved on from Elim and camped by the Sea of Suf. They moved on from the Sea of Suf and camped in the Sin desert. They moved on from the Sin desert and camped at Dofka. They moved on from Dofka and camped at Alush. They moved on from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They moved on from Rephidim and camped in the Sinai desert. They moved on from the Sinai desert and camped at Kevrot Ha'atava. They moved on from Kevrot Ha'atava and camped in Hatzrot. They moved on from Hatzrot and camped at Ritma. They moved on from Ritma and camped at Rimon Peretz. They moved on from Rimon Peretz and camped at Libna. They moved on from Libna and camped at Risa. They moved on from Risa and camped at Kelah. They moved on from Kelah and camped at Mount Shefer. They moved on from Mount Shefer and camped at Haradah. They moved on from Haradah and camped at Machhelot. They moved on from Machhelot and camped at Tachat. They moved on from Tachat and they camped at Terach. They moved on from Terach and camped at Mitkah. They moved on from Mitkah and camped at Hashmona. They moved on from Hashmona and camped at Mosrot. They moved on from Mosrot and camped at Benai Ya'akan. They moved on from Benai Ya'akan and camped at Hor HaGidgad. They moved on from Hor HaGidgad and camped at Yotvatah. They moved on from Yotvatah and camped at Avronah. They moved on from Avronah and camped at Etzion Geber. They moved on from Etzion Geber and camped in the Zin desert, that is, Kadesh. They moved on from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor at the border of the land of Edom. At Adonai's order, Aharon the Kohen, Aaron the priest, went up from Mount Hor, and he died there on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the people of Israel had left the land of Egypt. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, had heard that the people of Israel were coming, so they moved on from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmonah. They moved on from Zalmonah and camped at Punon. They moved on from Punon and camped at Avot. They moved on from Avot and camped at Iyeh HaAvrim at the border of Moab. They moved on from Iyim and camped at Divon Gad. They moved from Divon Gad and camped at Almon Divlatayim. They moved on from Almon Divlatayim and camped in the Avrim range in front of Nebo. They moved on from the Avarim range and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Their camp by the Jordan extended from Beit HaYeshmot all the way to Avel HaShittim in the plains of Moab. Adonai spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, and he said to tell the people of Israel, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, you are to expel all the people living in the land from in front of you. Destroy all of their stone figures, destroy all of their metal statues, demolish all of their high places. Drive out the inhabitants of the land and live in it, for I've given the land to you to possess. You will inherit the land by lot, according to your families. You are to give more land to the larger families, less to the smaller ones. Wherever the lot falls to any particular person, this will be his property. You will inherit according to the tribes of your ancestors. But if you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from in front of you, then those you allow to remain will become like thorns in your eyes and stings in your sides. They will harass you in the land where you're living. And in this event, I'll do to you what I intended to do to them. Warning, Will Robinson, warning. What we have here is actually a rather brief travelogue of Israel's journey through the wilderness. And we can learn several things from it other than just their route. For instance, we find out that even though it is said in earlier passages that Israel left Egypt on Passover, that's not technically correct. For we are told that they left Egypt on Nisan 15, which is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the day that follows Passover. However, as I have explained in a previous lesson, we will soon see that the biblical feasts of Passover and Matzah became fused, such that the two became celebrated as one. And the whole celebration is alternately called Passover or Matzah. Now, allow me to restate this because it may help for you to understand the difficulties that some scholars and pastors and Bible students have in coming to a conclusion as to what day it was when Christ was crucified. Passover, by scriptural ordinance of God, was a one-day festival. It was to occur on the 14th of the Hebrew month of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a seven-day festival that was to begin the day after Passover. It was to begin then on the 15th of Nisan. So Passover, one day, Unleavened Bread, 7 days, taken together, 8 consecutive days of feasting. But in fact, they're two separate feasts that just run consecutively. Now, let me also point out a key piece of information. The way that the original Egyptian Passover was conducted and the way that Passover was performed after leaving Egypt, and then in future times, was somewhat different. For one thing, in Egypt, even though the Passover lamb was killed and its blood was smeared on the doorposts of homes on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover lamb was not eaten until a few hours later after dark. What does that mean? The day changed. The day they ate that Passover lamb was actually the start of the next day, Nisan 15th. Now recall that the biblical way of determining the end of one day and the start of the new day was sunset. So, during the daytime of Nisan 14th in Egypt, the lamb was slaughtered and the cooking process of it began. Then after dark, the next day, that's when they ate it. The other thing to understand is that while technically Nisan 14th is called Passover and it was on this day that the lamb was slaughtered and prepared, the Lord did not kill the Egyptian firstborn until midnight, we're told, after the Hebrews had eaten that Passover lamb. Therefore, since the day had changed upon sunset, about 7 p.m., the Egyptian firstborns were killed on Nisan 15th, which thereafter would become the first day of the seven-day biblical festival of unleavened bread, matzah. Then the following morning, because it was still the 15th of Nisan, that's when the Hebrews gathered and they left Egypt. That's a little different than we typically think of it, but that is how it happened. Now, in teaching the book of Exodus, I have taught this in a little more simplistic terms using the vocabulary the church uses most typically when it's associated with Exodus. That is, the common way of speaking that the Passover marked the smearing of the lamb's blood on the doorpost, the eating of the lamb, the Lord's killing of the Egyptian firstborns, and Israel leaving Egypt. Now, part of the reason that the church first presented the Egyptian Passover in this way, even though technically that's off the mark, is because more than likely confused Gentile scholars who didn't particularly want to hear anything from the Jews about how this actually worked didn't understand that there was a slightly different Egyptian Passover versus all future Passovers. B, that the Exodus, Leviticus, and even Numbers Passover protocols versus all future Passovers, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread became modified in Deuteronomy, and then further modified by the establishment of tradition. And C, as a result of B, the technical scriptural definitions of the Passover day versus the Feast of Matzah days are one thing. But what the common Jewish way of speaking about them was, and how the Jews enumerated them, and what they called them, that was something else entirely. And D, which just makes it even more confusing, there eventually arose several different traditions about how to do Passover and the Feast of Matzah, and they were all occurring simultaneously. Generally speaking, one tradition was used by the Jews living in Judea, another by the Jews living in Samaria. Of course, we're talking Christ Day. They'd broken away, by the way, from the Jerusalem temple. They built their own temple. And yet another one for the Jews living up in Galilee where Christ was born, because they had to journey so far to get to the Jerusalem temple. And still another for all those Jews that lived out in the diaspora, those Jews that lived outside of the Holy Land, which, by the way, by Christ's day was about 90% of all Jews. And this was to account for their living among pagan Gentiles, and the sometimes impossible travel distances necessary to get to the temple in Jerusalem for the ritual ceremonies. Now, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent here, but sometime We'll discuss the Passover as it occurred at the time Jesus was crucified, and I'll do my best to explain why there is such disagreement on which day he died, and even whether the Lord's Supper was the Passover Seder, Passover meal, or was something else entirely. And along with the reality that the order that these things occurred at the Egyptian Passover, and on what day, was not followed in subsequent Passovers. They were also these competing traditions of how to conduct Passover that existed in Christ's day, plus the use of common everyday Jewish terminology that's used in our gospel accounts, and not the use of technical ritual terminology of the feast days like we find it in the Torah. And you take all this together, and you got a real can of worms. In addition, the synoptic gospels don't match what's said in the Gospel of John about it. That, however, is understandable when we understand that the synoptic gospels were from the viewpoint of Galilean Jews with their particular Passover traditions, but it is generally agreed that the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, had become a Judean Jew after beginning life as a Galilean fisherman, or at the least he was expressing the Judean tradition. Well, that's a long and complex lesson all itself, so I think we'll get off of that and move on to something else. Anyway, the beginning point of the travelogue of Numbers 33 is appropriately Ramesses, the land of Goshen, up in Egypt. And the day they left Egypt was the 15th day of the first month of the Hebrew ritual calendar year. Now remember, the Hebrews used several different calendars for various purposes, and this particular month, the first month, was called Nisan. Now, we're given only one other date in this travelogue, that of Aaron, the high priest's death, on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year that they were in the wilderness. And it happened at Mount Hor. That means that very little time elapsed from the date of Aaron's death until Israel marched up to Moab, then the Balaam incident, then the Midianite war, which probably lasted only a few days, and then Moses would die. We're probably talking a time span of 3 months, maybe 4 months, and all of that. And we're told that Moses was instructed to write down this itinerary. Now, what was the purpose of doing this, since the Torah had been recording it as we went along? All we can do is speculate, because we're not told. The reality is that if we go back and check on the name places that the Israelites camped at, the ones we've encountered at least up to now, we're going to find that this list in Numbers doesn't match. We're going to find a few place names missing. We're going to find some other ones added. And when we count them up, we find that 42 stations, places where they stopped and then something or another significance happened, 42 are listed in Numbers chapter 33. So some scholars have tried to find significance in the number 42. I'm not convinced there is any. If we look hard enough, we can find, interestingly, other uses of the number 42 in the Bible, such as the 7-day period in the end times, or rather the 7-year period in the end times that Christians call the tribulation, because it's divided into two 42-month periods. Even the Book of Matthew version of Yeshua's genealogy consisted of 42 generations. But it would be a real stretch to find some common theological cord that connects all these various uses of the number 42, and I just don't see it. But, you know, sometime in the future, the Lord just may open my eyes to something I'm missing at this point. At the least, most scholars and rabbis agree that what we have is a listing of stations that Israel passed through, that something important happened there. In total, this is a reminder to future readers of Israel's arduous journey, how the Lord at various points instructed them and punished them and provided for them and destroyed some of them and saved most of the rest of them. It's a reminder of just how much they had to overcome in order to escape the grip of Egypt, to claim that land that the Lord had set apart for them. And I think it has achieved its purpose because I cannot think of a greater event in Israel's history, at least of one of an uplifting nature, that is seared into the mind and soul of every Jew than their exodus from Egypt. Now, there are only a few of these 42 stations that are known to some degree of certainty in our day. And as a result, there are many maps with various routes of the Exodus indicated, and I don't think it's worth our while to deal with it because to a fault, these maps will show the Israelites basically wandering around the Sinai with the traditional Christian location of Mount Sinai, located towards the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, and that was the hub of their travels. The fact is, the area around Sinai could never support a group of 3,000 Israelites, let alone 3 million. So I just don't buy it. Now, there is not a shred of archaeological evidence that supports an exodus that follows the traditional itinerary. The long-held and intractable stance that so many Christian scholars have held on this issue of the route of the exodus is the primary reason we have so many secular scholars, even more liberal Christian scholars, doubting there even was such a thing as an exodus, because they insist on looking for ancient artifacts from the exodus in all the wrong locations. See, I'm reasonably certain that the real Mount Sinai is in Arabia, in an area at one time held by Midian. And you know why I think that? Because that's where the Bible says it is. Aren't I a genius? And so, such notables as Philo and Josephus also say the location is in Arabia. They ought to know better than us. Many artifacts have been found in the former area of Midian on the southwestern Arabian Peninsula that fits the Hebrew culture, fits that time period, and the Bible descriptions of geographical characteristics of Mount Sinai. And there is a wealth of Arabian folklore that supports the journey of those people through that area. No such folklore or tradition exists for the Sinai Peninsula. Well, as we arrive at verse 50, the recorded itinerary of Numbers 33 reaches its final station, Abel Shittim, in the steppes of Moab. And it was here where the Lord gave Moses general instructions about how the Israelites were to go about conquering Canaan. In a nutshell, he says you're to drive out all people who currently live there. Then Israel's to destroy their idols and idol worship paraphernalia. And wherever there's an altar or a temple or a high place to a pagan god, it's to be torn down. To be clear, Canaan was to be emptied of its current residents. The Lord doesn't want them there anymore. The detestable religion of the Canaanites is to be overthrown, every remnant of it to be done away with. The Lord has not ordered genocide. It is understood that those who resist the Israelite takeover, soldiers, are those who refuse to leave after the battle is won. That's who's to be killed. Also inherent in the instruction, a long-established God principle, is that any who will forsake their false gods and join Israel, the doors are to be open. They're welcome to do so. Under no circumstances are the Israelites to allow a foreign people, a foreign tribe, to remain as a separate people apart from Israel, nor can any god but Yehovah be worshipped in the land of Canaan. Now, I want you to keep this set of instructions in mind as we go forward, because what happens when we modify God's instructions because it seems more merciful or fair or loving or tolerant to our human, politically correct sensibilities is rebellion. Plain and simple. And the result of it's disaster. So next in verse 54, instructions are given on apportioning the land among the Israelite tribes. But wait, hasn't the Lord already given these same instructions? Well, yes and no. In Numbers chapter 26, the land apportionment was spoken of in terms of taking a census of the tribes as a precursor to dividing up the land according to the size of each tribe. But that was when there were 12 tribes to divide the land among. There isn't 12 tribes to divide them among now, is there? There's 9 tribes plus the half tribe of Manasseh, because Reuben and Gad plus half of the tribe of Manasseh received permission to settle on the east side of the Jordan River, and by doing so offered to give up any territorial rights inside of the Promised Land. So chapter 33 now ends with a dire warning that isn't taken very seriously, by the way. A warning from God to Israel that if they don't follow his instructions precisely about the method they'll use to take Canaan, bad things were going to follow. Let me quote to you the last two verses of chapter 33. This is out of the NAS. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I'll do to you. Israel has never heeded this warning. Never. Joshua didn't. David didn't. Not even modern Israel, that has returned to its homeland after a 1900-year exile, has obeyed this divine directive. It still allows foreigners not joined to Israel to reside there. It even allows pagan religions, particularly Islam, to exist alongside the worship of Yehovah. It even gives its enemies positions within the Israeli governing body, the Knesset. It allows and promotes atheism. It allows and promotes homosexuality. It allows and promotes and even defends Muslims controlling the Temple Mount of God's former dwelling place. But even worse, it gives away portions of the Promised Land to its enemies for unfulfilled promises of peace. Land the scriptures say it has utterly no right to dispose of, because guess what? They don't own it. The Lord owns it. Until Israel stops these practices, until they secure the land as instructed, return to the Lord and repent, there's always going to be wars and more terrorists and more suicide bombings and some group of people or another who devote their lives to making Israel miserable. By the way, don't anybody here shake your head knowingly at this and think, oh, how dumb can they be? Because most of the problems in our individual lives as members of God's kingdom, that entity that Paul refers to as the Israel of God or true Israel, are because we don't secure our lives as instructed. We do not obey the Lord and repent, and so our lives are made miserable. And by the way, the land the Lord set apart for Israel, the land that Israel would soon conquer and possess at Joshua's leadership, is what is today called the West Bank. Its real name is Judea and Samaria. That's right. The land that our current administration demands Israel give up to their enemies, the West Bank, is the very land that we've been reading that the Lord says is for Israel and Israel alone. The Israelites have paid a terrible price for 3,300 years for refusing to allow or rather follow the Lord's explicit instructions regarding the land. Who's to possess it? Who can dwell in it? Do you suppose that those nations like America, who insist that Israel continue to disregard those instructions, are going to be spared from God's wrath? How about the approximately half of the traditional church that insists that Israel give up its land because the Jews supposedly no longer have a right to it? We'll start chapter 34 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.